If you have your Bible with you, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We are finishing our study of 2 Peter, looking at verses 14 through 18 of chapter 3. Before we begin, let me pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us through your Holy Spirit so to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In what is objectively one of the greatest movies of all time, the hero is revived from being mostly dead, and he asks his fellow protagonist to fill him in on their current status. The sidekick replies, "Let me explain." "No, there is too much. Let me sum up." We have reached that same point here in Peter's letter. Like many of the other New Testament epistles, Peter has reached the end of his parchment, and he closes out the book with a series of rapid-fire commands. In the first 66 verses that we have covered so far, he's only used three imperative verbs. But here, in the final five verses, he gives four commands, one right after the other. From chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 13, Peter has reminded his readers of their calling and election. He has redirected them to the sure words of Scripture. He has refuted the claims of the false teachers. And he has reoriented his readers to the return of Christ. And now, in his final words to these brothers and sisters whom he holds so dear, he gives four final directions, followed by one final doxology. As he does so, he sums up the goal that he has had all along for his readers. The basic message of 2 Peter is found in chapter 3, in the second half of verse 17 and the first half of verse 18, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is not only the goal for the original audience of 2 Peter. This is the prime directive for all Christians for the entire course of their lives. And it is my prayer for all of you here at CCB. You'll find the sermon outline in the normal place at the end of the bulletin, which in good Calvinist fashion will have 5 points. As we see Peter call the Christians in Asia Minor to endeavor after purity, esteem God's patience, ensure your position, and enlarge your piety before he ends the book with eternal praise. Kids, you can also find the words for you to listen for in their normal place. And they are false teachers, scripture, grace, peace, know or knowledge, and of course, Jesus. Let's begin at verse 14 and the command to endeavor after purity. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace." Peter is building on what he has just instructed them about the coming new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And he begins his call to action by reminding them that they, in this world, are sojourners. Remember that the primary contention of the false teachers was that Christ would not return in judgment, and that this world would continue just as it always had. Pastor Taylor pointed out for us that this was not a doctrine that they came to by diligent study, which led to their licentious lifestyles. Instead, their false doctrine was a wishful projection of what they wanted to be true so that they could continue on justifying their sinful passions they wanted to follow. The false teachers who had caused so much trouble were perfectly at home in the old heavens and the old earth because that's the realm where unrighteousness dwells. Those who truly belong to Jesus, however, must recognize that this world is passing away, and that the coming heavens and earth, where only righteousness dwells, that's the true home that we all await. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And this is not a joyless, and it's not a reluctant realization. Rather, the term that Peter uses here, waiting, he uses it for the third time in three verses. It means that we are to await the great and glorious day of the Lord with eagerness, with joyful anticipation. We should be so happy to be citizens of such a great kingdom that we consider this world as something to be lost so that we might gain the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. But that waiting is not passive. In the words of Michael Green, because it is only righteousness that will survive in the new heaven and new earth, it is imperative that Christians live righteously. The look of hope must produce the life of holiness. In other words, these sojourners must be diligent to be found spotless by Christ when he returns. Peter says we must be without spots and without blemish. The very terms he used in his first letter to describe the Lord Jesus. He called him a lamb without blemish or spot. And this is also the exact opposite of the description of the false teachers from 2 Peter 2:13, when he called them blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So while we await the consummation of the kingdom, we are to live lives that resemble the king and not lives that resemble those who are trying to usurp his throne. In our justification, when we believed in Jesus, we were already washed by his blood. We were already clothed in the garments of his perfect righteousness. And Peter calls us to live in light of that reality while we await his return. Kids, has your mom ever bought you new clothes and made you dress up for something? Maybe a wedding or a holiday or those dreaded family pictures? I want you to remember that time. Or if that hasn't happened, then just imagine it. Imagine that she bought you these new clothes and she laid them out on your bed. She told you, "I'm running to the store to get ice cream. I want you to take a bath. And when I get back, I want you to be changed into your new clothes, and then we'll sit down at the table and eat ice cream together." Now I want you to imagine that you step out of the bath, all clean, and you put on these brand new sparkling clothes, but then you look out your window on a rainy day like today, and you see the biggest puddle of mud you've ever seen. And before you know it, you're diving headfirst into the puddle. Would that be showing honor to your mom? Would it be showing her that you're grateful for the clothes she gave you? Or that you were looking forward to the treat that she promised to bring? That probably sounds like a silly thing. But remember how Peter described the false teachers at the end of chapter 2. He said, "They're like dogs that return to vomit or pigs wallowing in the mud." The point is this. Not that we make ourselves spotless, nor that it's up to us to maintain our righteousness before God once we are forgiven. Instead, it's a matter of your heart. We have not been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ just so we can go see how much sin we can wallow in and still be washed clean. If our understanding of justification leads us to say, "Let us sin so that grace may abound," then we have missed the point of the gospel. And on a practical level, if the new heavens and new earth are the domain of righteousness, then if we want to be ready for them, we should be practicing righteousness now. Living righteously now prepares us for the day where only righteousness remains. Since we don't know None of us know how much time we have until that day. Let us be diligent to be found by Christ, pursuing the holiness to which he has called us, fully aware of our own weakness, and completely dependent on God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit to keep and to empower us in that endeavor. The way that we show gratitude for the infinite mercy of God is to pursue righteousness until we see him. But we strive not only to be found spotless, but also serene. Peter calls us to be found at peace. And it's intentional that he leaves this peace as general as he does. He opened this letter like he did the first letter with a blessing, an opening blessing, that peace would be multiplied to his readers. And now he's closing the letter, calling them to be at peace with God, at peace with one another, and at peace in their own hearts. They were to strive for holiness and rest in the promises of God. In the words of Matthew Henry, never expect to be found at that day of God in peace if you are lazy and idle in this your day, in which we must finish the work given us to do. Only the diligent Christian will be the happy Christian in the day of the Lord. The pursuit of purity in our lives should not lead to anxiety or worry that we haven't done enough. Instead, when we seek to obey our Lord wholeheartedly, though imperfectly, our consciences may rest assured that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to atone for all of our sins, and both our persons and our good works will be accepted in him when he returns. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can have internal peace, and we should pursue interpersonal peace with those around us. Moving to verse 15, we find Peter's next command, that we esteem God's patience. He writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." First, Peter gives a reminder regarding God's patience, that we must see it as salvation. The seeming delay of Christ's return is purposeful, so that all his redeemed may be gathered in. It's the same idea that Paul has in Romans 2:4, where he writes that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Since Jesus has not yet come back, that means there are more of his lost sheep waiting to be found. And we can find joy in the waiting, because we know he is diligently seeking and saving the lost. So we should make the most of every opportunity to tell the good news to others. The wait for Christ's second coming is not meant so that we can indulge in the pleasures of this world. It is meant for God's Spirit to work through God's church to gather and perfect all of his elect. Every second between now and Christ's glorious return is an experience of mercy for those who are enemies of God. And it is purposed by God to achieve the salvation for all of his chosen children. So we should see God's patience as salvation. And the way that we do that is we submit to Scripture. Don't miss how remarkable Peter's statements about Paul are. First, he calls him a beloved brother. This is the same Paul who opposed Peter to his face in front of everyone during the Judaizer controversy. The man who claimed in his letter to the Galatians that Peter stood condemned because of his hypocrisy. And here at the end of his life, Peter says, this man who called him out in public was a beloved brother. Why? Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Peter had a soft heart that heard the rebuke from his brother, and he repented, and he saw Paul as a gift from God to him personally. So may we all learn from this example to be humble and teachable when confronted by our brothers and sisters about our sin. But that's not even the most extraordinary thing. Peter says that the letters that Paul had written were on par with the books of the Old Testament. Peter acknowledges that Paul wrote Scripture as God granted him wisdom to do so. This was centuries before the Council of Nicaea compiled a list of the books of the Bible. The church does not define the canon of Scripture. It recognizes it. And even while some of the apostles were still alive, the church already recognized that holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they were writing God-breathed documents that demand our acceptance, our belief, and our obedience. And we are to submit to Scripture, not the other way around. That's the danger of following the false teachers. It's not that they misunderstand what God's word means. Rather, Peter says they intentionally twist it to their own use, and so they deceive their followers. That's not to say there aren't difficulties in Scripture. In fact, our own confession of faith says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So we should take heart that Peter says there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard even for him to understand. In fact, we may want to tell Peter that he's the pot calling the kettle black. It is okay if there are things in Scripture that you find difficult to understand. The question is, what do we do about it? We don't reject it all out of hand and say, well, we can't really understand any of it. We don't use the difficult passages to cloud what is clear. Instead, we follow the next statement of our confession. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. We submit ourselves to Scripture by interpreting the less clear in light of the more clear, and by persevering in seeking understanding. Because ultimately, the problem the false teachers have is the same as Mark Twain. He once said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." In the words of Jeremy Taylor, no relation to Chris, I don't think, "It is our own prejudice, foolish expectations, and carnal fancies that make Scripture difficult." The problem isn't with the Bible. It's with our own sinful and finite minds. The false teachers that Peter is opposing, they don't like what is clearly revealed about sin and righteousness and salvation. And so they twist difficult passages to undermine those clear truths. And Peter says it will only result in their destruction. We must not follow them. But we must esteem God's patience by seeing it as salvation as we submit to Scripture. Instead of following the false teachers on the road to destruction, Peter tells his readers, ensure your position. Look at verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. First, he says, we have been forewarned. And nearly every commentary I read inserted a saying in the section that I had never heard before, and they treated like it was a common proverb, so maybe I just missed it. But they all said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The church in the first century and the church in the 21st century should never be caught off guard by false teaching. We've been warned to be on the lookout. So while the particular flavor of heresy or liberalism or deconstruction or acceptable sin may be unique in our day and culture, there is nothing new under the sun. Beloved children of God, you already know this is coming. So don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Simply be aware. And that awareness should lead us to make sure that we are firmly founded. False teaching and a denial of Christ's future return, they're like rip currents that will sweep you under and out to a sea of sin where you will drown. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, has been laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more could he say than he already has said? We are stable as long as we stand boldly upon the word of God and do not wander onto the shifting sands of false teaching. Have you ever been to a beach that had designated swimming areas and also signs that give warnings about rip currents in other areas? There's one particular state park south of Jacksonville Beach in Florida that comes to mind for me. And if you look out at the ocean, you may not be able to tell from the surface where the dangerous areas are. If anything, the surface water actually looks calmer in the most dangerous places where you are most likely to be swept out to sea. If you're familiar with this, you'll also know the most dangerous thing to do if you're caught up in a rip current is to try to fight against it. Even the strongest swimmers are often unable to stand or to swim against the current. So when they get caught in it, they might wear themselves out and eventually drown. But if you stay in the areas marked off as safe to swim, even young children can splash and play and find joy in the refreshing water. And our historic creeds and confessions serve as signs that warn us, that designate the dangerous areas as opposed to the safe ones. They're not themselves as authoritative as Scripture, but they have been forged as the church has battled error and defended and proclaimed the truth. They are good and helpful guides for us to understand the Word of God and the firm foundation where we can stand and enjoy the refreshment of the gospel. We ignore this wisdom from the church at our own peril. And we put ourselves in foolish and unnecessary danger when we stray outside of them into speculation and our own wisdom in reinterpreting or even denying Scripture. So when we confess our faith like we do every week in worship, when we catechize ourselves and our children, we are reorienting ourselves to the safe and firm ground where we can stand securely. Because the danger is not merely that we might intellectually affirm something that's not true. That is sinful in and of itself. But remember, Peter has emphasized the moral nature of the false teaching he has in mind. The error that he warns against is perpetuated by lawless people, by those who are like the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. The danger is if we abandon the safety of God's word, we will be carried away not only into their false beliefs, but into their evil practices. And this is an application I often gear toward our kids and our teenagers, but this is one that we all must heed. Do not abandon the teaching of faithful Bible-preaching churches and the men that God has called to preach in them. Do not wander away from the historic truths of the Christian faith confessed by the universal church throughout history. Do not give in to worldly pressure to redefine God's law to permit what he clearly calls sin. The end of that path is only destruction. And if you find yourself caught in that current, don't try to fight your way back to safety through the middle of it. Instead, return to the safe waters where you can stand safely in stability and confidence on the never-failing Word of God. Peter has one last command to help us ensure we remain stable in the first half of verse 18, where he tells his readers, enlarge your piety. He writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stability is found not merely in standing firm, but also in forward progress. Many of you are mountain bikers, and I'm amazed at what you guys do out on the trails. I can't do it. And when I read verses 17 and 18, the picture that immediately came to my mind was of a mountain biker on a 2-foot-wide trail on the side of a bluff above Sugar Creek in Bella Vista, trying to balance his bike while sitting on top of it and not moving. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but that sounds like a recipe for disaster. To be stable and safe in such a precarious spot, you have to be moving forward. It doesn't have to be fast. It may be inconsistent. The uphill climbs are probably going to be exhausting. But you only stay on the bike if it's moving forward. That's something like what Peter is saying here. Stability in the Christian life is only found in moving forward, in growth. First, he says, grow in grace. And this helps frame the letter quite nicely. He began by pronouncing a blessing of grace and peace multiplied to his readers. And now he closes, calling them to be at peace and to grow in grace. But notice, he doesn't say that the grace grows. We have received the totality of God's grace in our election, justification, and adoption. We grow in our experience of it in our progressive sanctification, and will one day experience the fullness of it in our glorification. But it's not God's grace that grows. It is we who grow in it. And the growth in grace is not merely for children or for new Christians. This is the charge to all who are in Christ. No matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how old we are, if the Lord has not yet taken us home, he has more growth planned for us. So the natural question is, how do we grow in this way? And you won't be surprised to hear me say that we grow in grace through the means of grace. To mix in one more metaphor from Psalm 92, Christians are trees. There's no magic formula to speed up growth. Tree growth requires good soil with nutrients, sunlight, and water over a long period of time to build a strong root system and sustained health in the long run. In the same way, growth in grace requires word, sacrament, and prayer in the soil of Christian fellowship for healthy, sustained growth. And just as fruit trees do not begin producing until they are well established, we should not assume that just because growth seems slow or is invisible to us, that it isn't happening. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And we have time. We have time to allow the Lord's work to produce fruit in us. If we consistently avail ourselves of the means of God's grace, we will grow in grace. And not only must we grow in grace, we are to grow in knowledge. Not a theoretical, intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge of a person, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is His grace in which we grow, and it is knowing Him that makes the difference. It's not enough to know about Him. We must know Him. And we know Him only in the way that He makes Himself known, through His Word. Then, in our response to His self-revelation, we deepen our relationship with Him through prayer. The same means of grace that help us grow in grace will help us grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we know Him more and more, we will be strengthened to stand against the dangers of false teaching, calling us away from Him. As we know Him more and more, we will recognize the counterfeit because we are so familiar with the real thing. These were Peter's very last words written to these brothers and sisters whom he dearly loved. And the final command that he gave them was to know Jesus. Christ Church, if you never hear me say anything else to you ever again, then like Peter, I want you to hear this. Know Jesus. Don't content yourselves with knowing about Him from your Sunday school lessons and catechisms and systematic theologies and sermons and podcasts. Beloved, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't say it better than Matthew Henry. Labor to know Christ more clearly and more fully, to know Him so as to be more like Him and to love Him better. Having finished his instructions, Peter can't help but end the letter with a word of eternal praise. He closes by saying of Jesus, "To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. We need to remember the wonder of what Peter is saying here. Peter spent years walking the shores of Galilee and the hills of Judea and the streets of Jerusalem with the man, Jesus, from Nazareth. They shared meals and fishing expeditions and sorrows and joys and prayers and sleepless nights. Peter watched Jesus up close over a period of years, and here at the end of his life, in the final words that he writes to the churches in Asia Minor, he ascribes to Jesus the glory that is only due to God Himself. Those eyewitnesses who knew Jesus better than anyone else were convinced that He was who He claimed to be, the Son of the living God. I have gotten to know Chris Taylor pretty well over the past several years, and as much as I love and admire him, I will not be ascribing glory to my brother. But Jesus, who died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, is worthy of all glory, and one day we will see His glory on full display when He returns. So what better way to end this book than to join with Peter in praising the Lord Jesus? So let me close with the meditation of one medieval Christian who wrote this about verse 18. "May glory always be given to God our Lord and Savior, both now when we are still in the flesh and far from Him, wandering through the daily pressures of our adversaries, and especially at that future time when He who has been long desired shall come to all the nations and deign to illuminate us by His presence. Meanwhile, as we await that glorious day, let us go on singing, 'One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere.'" To that, I can only add, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our God, we give You glory and honor. We honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that You would hold us firm, that by Your Spirit You would empower us to stand on the truth of Your Word, and that in every danger, in every attack on our faith, that You would drive us to the Lord Jesus, that in him we would be stable and secure, and that we would seek his glory in all things, especially in that last day when we will see him and we will be made as he is. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.